If you got a Bible, you could turn it to Matthew 28. That's where we're going to be at tonight. Matthew 28, the end of it. We're going to start in 16 and kind of go through the end of the chapter. So Matthew, the first gospel, the first compiled record of Jesus and his mission on the earth from the New Testament. We are going to sort of wrap up tonight this little series of us trying to be as intentional as possible describing the church. Who are we? So when we come together in this room, we are in a sense being who God designed us to be. And we don't want to stutter about that. We don't want to mumble. We want to be clear. If we can shake out our Bibles and say, God, who are we designed to be and what are we to be about? That has been sort of the impetus behind why church. That's what we've discussed. That's what we've been considering. The first week we got together, we said, why build the church in the first place? Why does it matter that we care about it and pray about it? And why do we come together in an institution as well as the organism of the church? And the answer is because we love and imitate and follow Jesus, who was the chief builder of the church. He declared to his disciples, I will build my church. And so we go along with him and we build the church. In the last few weeks, I think we could all sort of put these together like puzzle pieces a little bit. And so I'm going to use these three words, and maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not. You could hang your hat on them and see how it feels for a while. We first discussed the church gathered. The church gathered, in other words, why come together like this? Why not just hang out and just have you and Jesus and a nice latte or whatever it is that you enjoy? Then last week, we discussed the church connected. So first gathered for worship, to uniquely picture and proclaim the gospel, then connected, the intentional giving of one another in relationship for our encouragement, our mutual endurance in the gospel. So gathered, connected, and then this week is essentially scattered. Why scatter? Why mission? What is the mission of the church? When we leave this place, when we're not in small group, when we're not gathered in a corporate worship setting with skilled people leading us in songs, what intention does God have for us in the earth? This is a mission message. The mission of the church is what is at stake in the verses that we're about to read. And I hope that you're encouraged at least a little bit to read these verses with me and to think about, why did God leave us here in the earth? He could have beam me up, Scotty, the moment you confessed your sins, right? You could have confessed your sins and it would have just been like, I'm out. This is just a straight ticket to heaven. But he did not. He left us here. He sent his spirit so that we would be his body in the earth. And he gave us a mission, a task. This section in Matthew 28 will be immediately evident to you. It's most likely been discussed and you might have memorized it in Sunday school. It's often referred to as the Great Commission. So let's read it now. And we're going to be thinking about the mission of the church, what our purpose is when we come together. 16th verse, Matthew 28, that's where I'm going. If you need to look at a Bible in front of you, you can do that. There should be black ones in front of you, and if you need one, just take it. Just go ahead and take it. That's our gift to you. We have others on order. Matthew 28, 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This commission, this command is often called the Great Commission, and we'll see why in a moment, hopefully, why we regard it in that way. I do want to say right at the outset, though, simply because this comes at the end of the gospel, simply because it's titled Great Commission, it doesn't mean that some of the other commands of Jesus are somehow less. It's not like we sit back and we sort of rank them. Like, oh, Jesus, that time you talked about going and making disciples, that one was great. The other ones were good. You know, that whole, turn the other cheek thing, that's like a sort of good commission, right? Or that's, everything that Jesus speaks for us is for our good, it's authoritative, it's binding, it's for our blessing. So when we say Great Commission, we don't mean that this should sort of hang in a way that gives more weightiness to the Word of God, although as though the Word of God took a turn and became like extra Word of God-y at this point. We're not saying that, right? That's not the point. But I want you to see over the next few moments as we walk through these verses, I want you to consider why it is that so much of the church throughout human history has hung our mission on these verses. There is probably no clearer, more succinct, more straightforward reason for our existence as a church on the earth than what we find here in these verses. And so it's significant, it's important. There is a greatness about it for its usefulness in determining just what it is that we're about. Because, hopefully most of you know, it's very possible, very easy for us to just sort of go through the motions and to just sort of lose our identity and just become a group of people that meet together because we enjoy one another, or meet together because we like songs, or meet together because we feel guilty if we don't. And there is a potential for us to lose the reason for our existence. And hopefully this text is going to keep us on a straight path. And so I'm going to walk through these verses and then just give a couple of implications, a couple of things that I feel like are applications for us as a church. And hopefully that's okay with you. I think that's basically what preaching is about. So if that's not okay, I guess I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Maybe leave, that's okay, but I'd rather you stayed until we're done. Let's just see what God intends for his church in these verses. I want you to note right away, now how many disciples went to Galilee? 11. It's okay. I know it's a setting where it's like, is this rhetorical? Does he really want me to answer? So 11 disciples went to Galilee. And then in verse 18, there's something else that's unique. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. And then this crazy little phrase after that, but some doubted. 11 disciples, but some doubted. And I think what's glaring at us immediately, and this is the reason that I want to hit it straight on, is because oftentimes when we begin to think about the mission of the church and the impact that the gospel is supposed to make in the world, we can begin a list of excuses. Maybe not explicitly, maybe you've never said this, but we begin to feel it, especially the fact that all of you are broken and messy and your lives are chaotic. And you can begin to think like, I am disqualified from being on mission in the church. I'm disqualified. There's no way God's going to use me. Let me remind you clearly from the text that Jesus dedicated his life to pouring into how many guys? 12 guys. By the time he resurrects from the dead and stands here to give his commission, he's already lost one, right? Humans, frail, messy, broken humans have always been God's design to move forward his plan into eternity. So right off the bat, not only do we see that one of them is gone, Judas somehow is used in God's plan to move forward his mission. Not only that, but it says that those who are still around, standing before Jesus, some of them doubted. I think this should be glaringly obvious to us. God intends and designs, because there's no other way, to use doubting, broken, stuttering, stopping, sinning, needing redemption, dependent kind of Christians to move forward his mission. So, if you are here tonight and you say, I want to be on mission with the church, I want to do what God designed for us to do, there's one massive excuse that gets removed immediately. And that is the excuse that I'm not cleaned up enough to be on mission with the church, or I don't quite have it figured out, or I don't speak like the guy in front with the Madonna microphone, or something like that, right? This is the point, right? This is a messy group of humans. God has designed, and there's moments when you want to scream out in the Bible, like, God, listen, you've done so much. You designed this from eternity past, and Jesus came and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and gave himself over to death. He conquered death and rose from the dead, and he stands before, and what's his plan? His plan to evangelize the world and give his mission over is to a bunch of guys, 12 of whom can't even hold it together. One guy's already gone. The rest of them there, it says flat out, they're standing there doubting. And I hope that's an encouragement to your soul, that God does not give up on his church despite the fact that the only dudes who were with him the whole time are standing there doubting. Faith, consistent faith, is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It really is. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that these guys had spent 3 years with Jesus And Jesus was just like doing his miracles thing, spitting in mud and making eyeballs better, making people walk, raising people from the dead, turning bread into enough food for thousands. They saw this for 3 years consecutively. They see him die. He is hanging from a cross. He goes to the tomb. He's been dead for days. He's now resurrected, standing before them in a glorious, resurrected body with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. They're hearing him speak to them physically. And yet somehow these are the kind of people God chooses to hand over his mission, the doubting kind. There's a sense in which we don't ever want to make peace with doubt. That's not a good place to be. You never want to make peace with doubt as though doubt were a good thing, as though it was like, oh, I'm so glad I doubt. You don't ever make peace with doubt, but you do need to confess doubt and embrace the fact that if you are ever, ever, ever going to be on mission for God, you just embrace the fact that it's not going to be about your ability to maintain a perfect faithfulness throughout life. You cannot do it. And I want to remove from you that immediate excuse, this idea that guilt is going to keep you from engaging in the way that God wants you to engage. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Some doubted. Beside that, though, we see this very, very, very clear thing. That the design of the gospel is simply this, to declare the person, the work, the worth of Jesus Christ in such a way that the Spirit of God would open eyes, because when people see Jesus, they're moved to worship. That is the reality of all of life. Everything from beginning until end is culminating in this fact, that Jesus Christ would take center place over all things forever. And when people, broken and downtrodden and guilt-ridden and shameful and in their sin, when they see Jesus, a life-giving, caring, humble, dying servant Jesus, when they see him, risen, victorious, powerful, majestic Jesus, when they see him, they worship. Our desire, our goal, our mission, in summary, is to get more and more and more people to the moment that they could say this simple fact: when I saw him, I worshiped. When I saw him, I worshiped. It's one of the reasons that blindness, eyes to see, is a common theme throughout Scripture for spiritual life and death. Do you see him? Do you see what God has offered you in Jesus Christ? And when you do, you worship. There's a million things we could look at for this. One of the obvious things is that Jesus claims deity here. There's a couple of places throughout this where Jesus begins to embrace the fact that he is the divine Son of God who has conquered death perfectly. He receives worship from his disciples. Not only does he receive worship from his disciples, but later when he says to go baptize, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He includes himself in this triune baptism formula. So Jesus is receiving worship. It's a clear, clear fact that when people see Jesus, they worship him. The other thing that I want to mention out of verse 18 is this particular thing. So Jesus comes to them and he opens his mouth and speaks. Now this had to be like a trippy experience, right? Have you ever had an experience where you see someone and it's just totally out of place? Maybe like you know them from one world and then you're in a different world and they show up somehow. I was with a friend one time in Hong Kong and we were walking across a busy street called Nathan Road. It's one of the most busy in all of Hong Kong. And he just stopped and just stared. It was like he'd seen a ghost. And across the street was one of his friends from high school. He hadn't seen for like 6 years back in Pennsylvania. He was from Amish country. Like legit Amish country, buggies kind of stuff. He had no idea this guy was traveling, that they were in the same kind of place, and they run into each other on the street. And there's this moment of just unbelievable, like, what? You're not supposed to be here. What is this? And I get the impression that this experience for the disciples was most likely like that times like to infinity, to the infinite power or something like that. Jesus stands before them, Jesus who was dead, Jesus who was in the tomb. And so what he says to them in 18, I think, is vital for a number of ways. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, in a moment, I'm going to make the big case, right? This is the clear thing. I'm going to make the big case that because Jesus has all authority and he tells you to do something, that you ought to do it, right? That's going to be pretty clear. It's like, because he said so, and he's powerful. So that's one thing. But I wonder if, too, it's sort of explanatory, right? Like, the disciples are standing there, and Jesus comes, and they think, like, fancy seeing you here, right? Like, wow. Like, maybe they had some questions. Maybe they thought, what in the world is happening? Running into a friend who was dead. Maybe they'd said to him, like, I'm so glad that you met us here, Jesus, and that's great, but what, do you remember that whole thing with you were dead? Remember that? Remember when you were dead? And I'm glad you're here, but then now you, like, walk through walls, and it seems really, really odd that we're here. And so Jesus almost, it's like he pauses and he looks and he says, let me just say what should be patently obvious by this point. Death cannot hold me. The grave has no victory over me, right? Like, I am another kind of being. I'm this kind of being. I'm the kind of being that has power over even life and death itself. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's embracing the fullness of the fact that he is deity. There's an explanatory fact. The disciples come to grips with the idea that in this moment, Jesus' finished work, the finished work of the cross, has been accomplished. And Jesus is beginning to reign in a different, in a new kind of way. And this moment that we're reading about right here, beginning at the end of the Gospels, and then going in, we read in the first chapter of Acts, is an amazing moment of the birth of the church, of Jesus reigning in the earth in a very, very different way. He leaves and sends his Spirit so that we would be the body of Christ on the earth. His mission, in some part, gets imparted to his people, and he's present by his Spirit, but he's no longer going to be there. He reigns in heaven perfectly by his presence, by his intercession, by sustaining every molecule that floats around this universe. He reigns in a different way through his church, by his people. His mission on the earth has been given to the church of Jesus Christ. That is the idea here. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So that's fairly like good. That's fairly good authority to have, right? If he's been commissioned in a way to say whatever he wants, like whatever he wants goes, he pulls rank in a sense. Nobody's higher than him, and so he gives them this command. All authority has been given to him. And then here's the basic command, and this is where we get the mission of the church from in so many different ways. It's not just here, but it's definitely here. He says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples is the key word here, right? Make disciples is the basic idea. Make disciples, and then he qualifies it in a million ways of what we're supposed to be doing. Disciples, in other words, people who are learners, followers of Jesus Christ. We are to make those. Without making disciples, we fail as a church. Without taking on the burden of saying, Jesus has given us a commission. He's empowered us. He's given us his very presence to make disciples. And if we look back 3 years from now and we haven't made disciples, if there aren't disciples being made and strengthened and growing, then in some measure we have aborted and failed and punted on our mission as a church. Make disciples. When I first went to try to sit in classes in seminary, like nerd classes, like the languages, like biblical languages. So you sit in Greek class, and I don't know if some of you had this experience when you're trying to learn a different language, but here's what I was overwhelmed with the first few weeks that I was in Greek class. And the reason I'm bringing this up is in a moment I'm going to point to something. Here's what I thought to myself. Greek is really, really, really hard, partly because I don't know English. Like, that's really what I... Has anyone ever felt that when you're trying to learn another language? All of the lingo and the words about how to learn language, no one knows them. I don't know them. Like, what am I, in third grade? I don't know. It's the predicate nominative, and it's in the second half of the verse, so you know that it's a phrase of nomenclature. I don't know what it is, right? Nobody knows these words. Nobody knows what they are. And so I remember one specific point where a guy was making a comment out of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, and he says, now I want you to note that when you're looking in the languages like this, there's three participles here. And that should be significant to us. And I thought, like, it would be if I knew what a participle was, right? So let me make it simple for you, because I had to go look this up. It's an ing word, right? Like jumping and eating and running and fighting and kicking, right? That's the ing words, and there's three of them here in this text, right? Most people would immediately assume, oh, it's making disciples, making disciples. That's not the place that the ing words come. Make disciples is the imperative, the command that hangs over the whole text, and then there's three ing words that hang from it. And this is the way that we make disciples. This is Jesus' strategy for making disciples. We make disciples. That's the command. That's the imperative. We make disciples in going, that's one ing word, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching. Those are the three actions, the activities of making disciples. Going, and implicit in that is telling, baptizing, and teaching. That is how we make disciples according to Matthew 28. Now I want to point out something very, very quick. There begins to be, in the New Testament especially, an impetus right away that when you see Jesus and come to grips with the gospel, the command is always that first word, go. Going, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Let's back up at the beginning of Matthew 28, and I want you to see where this comes out of. This is helpful, and it makes us begin to think in this way, because next week we're going to focus on the resurrection. But I want you to notice how many times the Bible screams at us these concepts and connects them. That in the same way that the church is commanded to come and see the gospel, to come and see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and we worship him. That is a design of the church, that God would receive glory in the church. So we come and we see him. We consider Jesus. But in the same way that we come and see, we also go and tell. And I want you to see how many moments, how many times, just in this one chapter of Matthew 28, these terms are interchanged and constantly pushed forward. See, go, tell. See, go, tell. This is a pattern of the life of the church. Starting in verse 6 of Matthew 28, let's read and think about these words. This is the angel speaking. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Over and over and over again, we're finding this pattern emerge from Scripture. To be the church, to be on mission as the church, we see, we desire to see more and more and more of Jesus Christ. We want as much as we can when we gather, the worship songs, to make Jesus as explicit and clear as we can. We're wiping away bugs and washing their windshields and glaring lights on Jesus and making him appear in all of his glory as he really is. We desire to see him, and that is excellent, and it's beautiful, and it's good. But the Bible tells us that there's something that should happen in us when we see him. We should desire also to be going and telling. The desire is this, that when you see Jesus, you also desire to go and tell so that more would come and more would see. That's the mission of the church, to be going and telling, going and telling. And so it makes sense that when Jesus stands before his disciples and says, all authority has been given to me, his first word is, go. Teaching, baptizing, going, 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 and telling, 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 so that more would see Jesus and worship him. That is the design of the church. A couple of things about the way that we go and tell. The baptism section here is interesting. I already mentioned one of the reasons is because Jesus sort of unlocks for us this doctrine of the Trinity, that, you know, that word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And so some people think like, well, is this like a made-up doctrine, or where does this come from, or how do we get it? Some people have said that it's a kind of doctrine that's like a consequent necessity from Scripture. We just find it, and things don't work unless the Trinity is true. And this is one of those most explicit passages. When Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, And this is clear because Jesus' baptism was in the same way. Do you remember Matthew chapter 3? Jesus goes down to John the Baptist. We find the Son there. He comes up out of the water, and the heavens open, and a voice speaks from heaven, the Father. And as a voice is speaking from heaven, a dove, the Spirit, is descending on his shoulder. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is an activity. This is something that is blessed by a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, this is how you ought to baptize people. These things are clear to us because Jesus said, include me in this baptism. It's also it's a moment again of Jesus claiming deity for himself. So many problems in the church throughout the years, so many moments of false teaching have been, who is Jesus and what did he design us to believe about him? It seems clear right in the midst, Jesus says, baptize them not only in the name of God the Father, not only in God the Spirit, but in the name of the Son. He takes his rightful place in the Trinity. The other thing to note is that included in this, and this is why I think that church is an ongoing thing. It's not just like make as many converts as possible. Like, did you say the prayer? Can I get a prayer here? Can I get a prayer? Can I get a confession of sin, please? Can you say the Apostles' Creed? Just say it. Just say it. That's all we need. Just say it, and then I'm going to move on. It's not just say it and move on, because teaching them all that Jesus commanded is a long-term thing. There is a sense in which it takes us interacting in life and plotting together over the years to teach everything that he commanded. And I want you to think about for a second when I say this, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. I left something out in what I just said. I left something out, and I think it's a very, very key part of this particular commission. It's not just teaching them all that he has commanded. Teach them to, and this is a lot harder thing, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Obedience, a way of life, a fruit of the Word of God in our lives is what Jesus is after, not mere information download. And this is difficult for us, especially in the West, because we solve every problem by more information. I listen to you. I listen to your cares and your concerns, and the first thing I say is, have you read this book? I think if you had more information, that might work out for you, right? We love information. We think that it solves every problem. And Jesus says, yes, teach, but teach them to observe, to walk in the ways that he gave to us. And especially if you've been a parent, you know that that's like way harder, right? I can teach my children everything about perfect etiquette, and not like belching at the dinner table and the way that they speak about body parts and all kinds of, I can teach them, right? But to observe takes a lifetime, a long commitment of patience and long suffering and connecting with them and saying, I want to see you growing and walking out the fruit of this teaching. That is the kind of commitment that Jesus says we ought to make to one another in the church. It's one of the reasons that we can't do this thing in a shallow sort of way. It's one of the reasons that your commitment to the church should be this long-term thing, because it takes a lifetime to listen to the words of Jesus and find yourself walking in them. It's amazing how simple, how easy it is to forget the basic tenets of our faith, and yet Jesus says, teach them to observe. Teach them to observe. And then, of course, probably one of the biggest promises of the entire Bible, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Every significant movement of the church has been accomplished because Jesus promised his presence with his people. He left, he told his disciples, it's better that I go, and they were all like, no, you're wrong. Like, let me just correct you on this one, Jesus, right? Like, you can tell the wind to stop, and you can multiply food. Like, it would be better if you stayed. He says, no, it's better if I go, because I'm going to send a helper, and the Holy Spirit comes and empowers his people, his church, his broken, doubting, needing to be redeemed, dependent church. He empowers the church for mission. Look at Acts chapter 1. Again, this is a very familiar passage. I'm sure you've read it before, but I want you to think about this idea that the presence of Jesus Christ in the form of his Spirit, in John 16 it says that the Spirit's going to come, it's going to take from Jesus and give to us, that the Spirit of God is what moves us forward in mission. I'm going to start just in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power for what? Power for what? I think this is the question that the church needs to ask to stay on mission. Power for what? Not just for forgiveness of sins, not just for the fruit of the Spirit so that we're all happier and more joyful. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit comes so that we would be witnesses to go and to tell about the person, the work, the worth of Jesus Christ. That is the design of this commission. That is the mission of the church. I'm going to give you just a couple comments about what makes this mission exciting and great and worthwhile. One of the reasons we call it the Great Commission. The first is because it starts with the Jesus who went first. It begins with the finished work of the cross. Jesus calls us, God calls us to go out into the world and to sacrifice our very lives so that others might see and worship. And somebody said one time that God had one son and he made him a missionary, right? Jesus goes first. He humbles himself and goes first. And his finished, victorious work on the cross is the foundation, the authority that has been given because of his work on the cross is the foundation of our mission. That's a good start. We're off to a good start. If you're the church, you're built on a strong foundation that cannot be broken. That's the place that our mission starts, and it's a very, very good foundation. I think the next point should be very, very clear. This is a mission that Jesus gave to these disciples for sure, but I believe that it's obvious that it was intended for the church throughout all ages, and here's a couple of reasons why. It was given to the church to all ages. One, because of the scope of it. He says, go make disciples, panta ta ethne, of all the nations. Ethne is this word that is translated nations. It really means more than just like the nations you can find on a globe that are changing all the time. Is there like 200 and some of them? Anybody just a geography bee nerd? No one? Anybody have like a badge at home? Like, I knew where the Tigris River was. Nobody? So I don't know how many there are. There's like 200 and some nations, but the idea is essentially this. People who do research, and you could look some of these places up, if you have a heart for the nations and desire to pray for them and want to see this accomplished, Joshua Project. Joshua Project is a great place to go and look, and they break up with thousands and thousands of people groups. Thousands and thousands of ethne, of places where people have unique language and culture and hindrances to the sharing of the gospel one to the other. And Jesus says, now imagine, did he intend for this mission to be only for these 11 superhero fellows, or did he envision that this would spread out and be a church, a global church forever? I think the answer becomes obvious when you consider the size and the scope of this task. There are thousands of ethne on the globe. That's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus had in mind his Spirit coming not just on these 11, but on the church as a whole. As well, he wasn't talking to anyone who's going to be immortal, right? He said, how long should the mission of the church be going? To the end of the age. They should be doing this until the end of the age. And yet these disciples that he gave the message to, the mission to, are gone. So the idea remains that the church, the same mission that Jesus gave to the 11, is ours, and that we walk in who we've been designed to be when we embrace the mission that Jesus gave us, to make disciples of all nations. Have you ever considered how many links in a chain of faithfulness it took to get us right here? To singing "Jesus is better, make my heart believe"? Have you ever considered that? Do you know how many grandmamas prayed for their kids? Do you know how many faithful moms and dads taught the gospel and taught the word of God? Do you know how many martyrs gave their blood for the text of the Bible to be transferred down to us? Do you know how many links of faithfulness it took, steadfast commitment to this particular message from Jesus, so that you could come here and say, "I see Jesus Christ, and I fall down and worship him"? This is an amazing matter. It would take you a long time to write that many thank you notes. It really would. But the gratefulness the amazing fact of the church as it is today. Here we are sitting 2,000 years later, and it all began from 11 dudes apparently who spoke Aramaic and died in the first century. And yet the Holy Spirit comes, and the faithfulness to this mission throughout the generations is what leaves us here with all of our hope resting in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing fact. Another reason this mission should be important to us and significant, it's Jesus' strategy for the church, right? You know how many church growth books there are out there? Like, we could read a million of them. If we just got our heads together and had like brainstorming meetings for the church, what should we be about? Who should we be? We could come up with 1,000 ideas, and then someone could like do the Sunday school thing, like, hey, I'm just going to Jesus juke this for a moment, right? And be like, how about Jesus' strategy for us, right? Isn't it a kind thing that God gave us, if he's going to leave us here, if he's not going to beam us up when we have our sins forgiven, that he gave us something to be about, something to do? Jesus is duty-bound to bless the mission that he gave to his church. And we could do a million things, but it doesn't fall under the banner of making disciples, going and telling so that more would see Jesus and worship him. If it doesn't fall under that banner, then it seems to me that we've somehow missed it. And that because God is gracious, he often blesses the worst of our efforts. That's just a reality. It would be much better to take his strategy and say, God, help us. Bless us in this. Move in this. The last thing, the reason this mission is so, so clear, not only because he commanded it, not only because it's his strategy, not only because in order for it to be fulfilled, we must get involved, but with it comes the blessing of his presence. I long for you to desire more of who Jesus is, for him to go with you. And this is a promise. I declare this to you, not because I made it up, not because I went to seminary school. I declare this to you because Jesus said it, that when you are about the business of making disciples, when you are going and telling, when you are a church on mission, the word of God is true and his promises are faithful. He's duty-bound to bless it, and Jesus is with you in that endeavor. He is with you. He has your back. He's your guy. He's for you in that endeavor, and I want us to be on that particular mission. A couple of implications for us, and we'll wrap things up. I want us, as much as we possibly can, to connect these last 3 weeks. It's very, very possible for the experience of church to become one or the other. We love dichotomies. We love exclusive thinking in the West, especially. We love to sort of think like if it's A, then it's not B at all. And so it's possible these last 3 weeks, like, here's what I'm about. I'm about a church that gathers. That's what we need. We need a church that worships right, where the songs are not all full of like love songs to Jesus, right? Or whatever. I guess a love song to Jesus would be okay. That was a bad example. I strike that from the record. You think, like, I just want to be a gathering place. That's what it's about. It's about worship, right? And then there's other people who are like, I don't know why it's so stuffy in the worship setting all the time. The church should be, like, for one another. We need to be friends and care for each other. It's about encouraging and caring for each other's needs and loving each other well, right? And then there might be some other people who are like, all you needy people, all you dependent people, all you people care about is building a church building and coming and singing songs that make you feel good. We need to be about mission. There's people who are lost. Why are you even having church right now? There's someone across the street who's going to die in their sins, right? And it's possible for us to put these in tension with each other and say, like, well, what do we do? By God's grace, we'll be the church fully and most satisfying in all of these areas. They're not in competition with one another. To be a community that gathers and points to Jesus Christ is missional. People long to see what they were designed for, which is worship. And we come together and we say, listen, there's something bigger than ourselves. There's someone who cares for us more than we care for our own selves. There's some place that we can go. We can put our burdens upon him because he's faithful. That kind of worshiping is appealing. And when people come and they say, wow, you guys care for one another? You care about your needs? You pray for each other? You do what? You help each other with the worst problems and enjoy life together, and there's community here, you're connected, that's appealing. And there's a sense in which community is going to galvanize mission, and mission is going to galvanize community. One of the best ways for you to connect and feel a part of something is to get on mission with the people around you. to look out at the world and say all of the things that we want to accomplish we cannot do unless the Spirit of God meets us and we are dependent upon Him. You know, the people that you're closest with are probably people that you have engaged in activity with. Doing things, being on task is what gets people close. And I believe that Jesus is calling us to the greatest task that He's ever given any organization in the history of the world, and that's the task to go and to tell of His work and His worth so that more might see and more might worship. That is the reality. I want to give you a couple of handles. I want you to think about what would your work look like with this kind of mindset. If you had, and I know that you say to yourself, like, well, I have to get up and go to work, I have to go to school, I have to do all these things. Maybe just a simple prayer. God, show me how my working can be part of my going and my telling and my making disciples. Think about your interactions. Paul mentioned it in the video with your neighbors. God, what is it about this place, this street, these houses? Why am I put here? How can my presence here be a blessing to this place so that more might see and more might worship? Let me ask you this about your prayer life. This is a place I think we can really, really grow. I want you to think about praying in a way that's more intentionally on mission with Jesus' desire to make disciples. This was a question that was posed to me, and I thought it really, really helped me, and maybe it'll help you. If this evening, much like Solomon, God said, I'll answer your prayers. If God designed tonight to answer your prayers from the last month, whose eternity would be affected? Who would notice? If God answered all of your prayers from the last month, would there be shame and guilt being set aside and people's eyes opening up to the reality of God's care and love for them in Jesus Christ? Because of your prayers, would shackles fall off? Guilt just running away? Would people's joy be centered on the center of the universe and Jesus Christ and His glory and His majesty? This is a sobering question. There was a time when I was like 20 years old and I was so convicted over this fact that I was just caught up in a world of like me and all my needs that I was reading Matthew 6:33 and it says like, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. So for like 5 or 6 months, I just made this decision that I was not going to pray anything for myself. It was just zero selfish prayers. It had to be for like other people. It had to be this intercessions kind of thing. And this is the benefit of being in relationship with older saints, wiser ones. I was describing this to a guy. He's in his 60s, this guy that I really respected. And I got to be totally honest, for a little while, I was sort of like proud of the fact. Like, oh, he's going to love this. This guy is really going to love this. Right, I can't wait. And he like cut me off right in the middle of it. And he just said, like, stop that. That's so stupid. Like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why are you doing that? And it was good for me to sort of get slapped out of this balance. And he said, let me bring you to the Bible. Yes, intercede. Yes, care about the nations. Yes, pray for other people. But he said, like, don't miss the promise of God's intimate care for you. Cast your cares on Him. So I had this great talk with this guy, and it sort of was a balancing fact. But this is what I wonder. I wonder if implicitly we're sort of unbalanced the other way. Without saying so, we get caught up in a cycle, this sort of vortex of just praying for our own needs and our own desires because our hearts are stirred up. We want the job. We want the family thing. And I want to challenge you. I want you to think about the mission that God has given us for His church, and I want you to ask, are you engaged in prayer for that mission? And think the craziest thought ever. What if God answered? What would change? Who would be affected? Who would notice? A significant thing to ask. In a moment, we're going to come to the table together. I want to pray for us. I want to be, and I've been convicted to pray more kingdom-minded prayers overall in general. I feel like I do somewhat. But let me pray for us that God would sear this mission in our hearts. God, thank You for giving us the text of Scripture. Thank You for showing us Yourself, Your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We desire, we long for, we want to see the nations as disciples of Jesus Christ.